Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about his word.
I just realized something. He wasn't sleeping on a pillow. He was sleeping on purpose.
Something that, say, I think is important but not essential would be like the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
The title of my sermon tonight is Why Church Nurseries Are Unscriptural and Wrong. And so that's why I have a baby on my hip right here.
There is a level of anointing that I believe is going to invade your homes, invade your sight, invade your senses. That's going to, I literally feel that chains are going to break off of you.
Do you think I'm wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yay. So am I a bad guy for saying you're wrong?
Yeah.
I am?
Yeah.
That's not fair.
Hey, by the way, you are a slave. If you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of sin. You aren't free. Choose your master.
Give us some men who know the truth.
Hello and welcome back to Do Theology. It is Tuesday, March 12th of 2024, an actual quick turnaround episode where I'm recording this, I think, the day before it will come out. We'll see how the rest of this goes. And you might notice we have a bit of a new setup here. More information on that will come out in due time. But the short of it is that a generous listener purchased for me the microphone that I had desired in my heart for so long. And hopefully you're hearing me clearer than ever on the Electrovoice RE20 microphone. Does it sound so buttery smooth? I hope it does. And done some other stuff around here, working on the set, trying to make it better for recording. I do think there's a new camera on the way too, and so when the new camera shows up, we'll talk more about all that stuff. But for now, what we're doing is wrapping up this series on critiquing covenant theology. This is part 4 of 4. And if you haven't listened to the first three, you really shouldn't be here listening to part 4, because parts 1 through 3 really set us up to wrap things up today and look at some listener feedback. We're going to look at some comments, both pro and con, on these episodes that I've done about covenant theology. So we're going to jump right into that in just a moment. But once again, I should remind you that this series, each episode of this series, has been brought to you by the Do Theology Store. If you haven't gone to store.dotheology.com, well, where have you been? You should head on over to store.dotheology.com and you should check out the merch that we have for sale. Rep the pod with a shirt, with a tumbler, with a sticker. I don't know. Just throw some money at the store, get something in return, and it's a win-win. Doesn't that sound great? Now, if you're looking to be more sacrificial and more generous than getting yourself into a win-win proposition, you could make it just a donation where you don't get anything in return, but you could just buy us a coffee. That's what it's called. Down in the description below, you can check out the Buy Me a Coffee link where you could sign up to donate a small amount toward our podcast monthly. $3, $5, $10, whatever the case may be. Every little bit helps, and it adds up over the course of time to help us do bigger and better things here at the Do Theology podcast. Thanks for considering that. Thanks so much for being a part of the listener network. And, you know, apart from all of that stuff, just how about a thumbs up, a like and a share, or a like and a comment, or just like the video and subscribe and click the bell, all the things. My goodness, let's get to the content, Jeremy. Okay, let's get to the content. So if you have been following along, which again, you should have been following along. If you're here at part 4 of the series, you should have been following along through parts 1, 2, and 3. You know that I'm not a covenant theologian, but rather I'm a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism and covenant theology are two systems of theology that are different. They're not like opposed necessarily. They're both Christian systems. They both see Jesus Christ as being the only way to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, all based on Scripture alone. Okay, so they're both systems of theology that are in the tradition of Protestantism, okay, the Reformation that was kicked off by Martin Luther. So in that sense, they're not really opposed. However, when it comes to understanding how God's big program, as he has revealed it through the 66 books of the Bible, how that program fits together, these two systems take different approaches. So when a dispensationalist goes to the scriptures, he's going to have a Bible interpretation method that he employs called a hermeneutic. And the covenant theologian is going to have a Bible interpretation method, a hermeneutic. And those two hermeneutics are different. And we talked about this in part one when we discussed hermeneutics and covenants. And because of that, the different hermeneutics, there are different conclusions drawn about what the scriptures teach regarding God's big program, especially as it pertains to the role that Israel plays, the role that the church plays, and end times matters. But we also talked about the distinctions when it comes to the view of the law that we have and other stuff like that, which we'll get to when we start looking at the comments. So it does touch on a lot of stuff. I don't want to undersell or oversell here. There's a balance somewhere where these are two systems of theology that are squarely within the Christian tradition. So it's like, on the one hand, you could say, well, what's the big deal? Pick one and have fun. Well, on the other hand, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to accurately handling the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth, your translation might say, if you're using a King James Bible to read 2 Timothy 2, when it comes to that, this conversation really does matter, because God has called us to study his word. He's called us to engage with his word. He's called us to hear his revelation and to be sober, be alert, be aware, and recognize what he's doing in the world. So this conversation's important if we want to do that. And if you're a Christian, you should want to do that. You should want to really grapple with the word of God and see what it is that the Spirit of the Lord has said, that you may understand what God is doing, okay? So that's why this is really important. Now, parts one through three, I laid out this contrast between covenant theology and dispensationalism, making my case for the dispensational view. And this was based on a chart that I made for our church, that we went through this on a Wednesday night, a whole series called God's Program, where we talked about these things. And I made this chart for that class so that our church could recognize these distinctions that we're talking about. Because if you've ever tried to study this, you know how difficult it can be to wrap your mind around this conversation. It is so comprehensive. It touches on so much of what the Bible says that it can be really, really hard to land in a place where you think, oh, I understand this argument. It just feels like you're constantly swimming in this sea of theological words, and you've got a bunch of theological eggheads who are spouting out their interpretation and theological conclusions for all sorts of things, and it just can get dizzying. Well, this chart walks through, starting with hermeneutics, the differences between what covenant theology teaches and what dispensationalism teaches, and ends up at eschatology. So from hermeneutics, which is our approach to the Bible, to the covenants of the Bible, to the role of Israel and the role of the church, the view of the law, all the way to the tribulation, the millennium, what Satan is up to in the world today. It touches on all of those issues, really contrasting the dispensational perspective and the covenant theology perspective. And as I've been going through this series, and people, especially on YouTube, who have watched this and seen the excerpts that I show from my chart, are asking a lot of questions like this one. Can we get a copy of the handout? And the answer is yes. Today, in the show notes, all you got to do is click on the Google Drive link that will take you to the table, and not just the table with the distinctions, the summaries and distinctions between covenant theology and dispensationalism, but you'll also see on that handout, there are quotes a whole bunch of quotes that I shared along the way from the Westminster Confession of Faith or from theologians like Michael Horton and R.C. Sproul, Ligon Duncan, guys like that. You can go on there and see all those quotes. It's all there. So yes, today, finally, there it is. There's your link. Check it out. And if you think, hey, that's a good table, that's a good handout, that's a great free resource that you just gave me, I would like to donate to the podcast. Then you can buy us a coffee. All right, now I'm going back into the to the ad for buy me a coffee. But hey, it's not a bad thing. You wanna toss 5, 10, 15 bucks a month our way? Boy, I tell you, we'd be so appreciative. We would be very, very appreciative. All right. Well, let's keep going through some comments. So there's the first one I'm sharing with you. That one's straightforward, easy to address. Can we get a copy of the handout? How about yes, today? The hand strikes and gives a flower. Next comment. What a confusing mess of heresy. Read Galatians. Now, you might be tempted to read this and say, Terry Boone, who made this comment, he must really appreciate Jeremy's perspective on dispensationalism because he's calling covenant theology a mess of heresy and encouraging all those people who are wrong to read Galatians. Well, if that were the case, I would be bringing this up still to say, Terry, you've gone too far, Terry. We're not going to call our covenant theologian brothers heretics. We're not going to do that. We're going to call it misguided teaching. We're going to call it erroneous, but we're not going to call them heretics. But as it turns out, Terry is someone I interact with quite a bit on X, and he is not on team dispensationalism. He is saying, what a confusing mess of heresy in reference to dispensationalism. And he encourages me to read Galatians. Okay. Well, I've read it. I've preached through it. Appreciate your feedback, Terry. Next. Okay, here's a big comment, though most of this is just quoting the book of Jeremiah. That's really what the bulk of this is here at the start, so don't be overwhelmed, too overwhelmed. We have Greg Mahler, or Mahler. He has quoted Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament as it pertains to God's plan for Israel. Should I read it? I should go ahead and read it. This is from the ESV. For those of you who are not watching on YouTube, who are just listening, I'm going to read it for you. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8 in the ESV as cited by Greg Mahler or Mahler. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. What a great, great passage, Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8. Well, Greg here says, even in this one, this could be seen as the first coming of Jesus. And he cites specifically verses 5 through 6, followed by talking about the second coming of Jesus, verses 7 through 8, where he sends out his angels to gather the elect and bring them all to the New Jerusalem. But it doesn't just include Jews, but Gentiles as well. All right, so Greg here is making the argument that this is a mountaintop prophecy and verses 5 and 6 pertain to the first coming. Well, as we look at the text of Jeremiah 23 that he's provided for us right there in the comment, let's consider verses 5 and 6 and how that could pertain to the first coming. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Yahweh says, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So why is this happening for David? Well, if you read 2 Samuel 7, which I just preached on this past Sunday, you'll see that God made some amazing oaths to David about this throne, this kingdom, this house that's going to exist in David's line. And this righteous branch who's coming, he's being raised up in connection with and in fulfillment of that covenant made to David that contains those specific oaths about his descendant ruling and reigning as a king over a kingdom, the dynasty of David. It says right there, he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. What's the land here talking about? Well, clearly this is in the context of Israel's land, especially when you consider what was going on in Jeremiah's time with the Babylonian exile and all of that. There was a lot of attention on getting back to the land and existing as God's people in harmony with God's will. And so this is talking about the land that God gave Israel. You can go all the way back to Genesis 13, where he describes this land to Abraham, at that time Abram, as Abram had to go walk the land. And God says, it's your descendants' land forever. So that's the land that is being talked about. And it goes on to say, this prophecy, in his days, the days of the righteous branch, who will be raised up for David, that's Jesus, of course. In Jesus' days, if we could insert that, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So Greg is making the case that that could be seen as the first coming of Jesus. Well, we recognize, obviously, that there is a first advent and a second advent, so don't want to skip over anything there. We recognize that. Of course, Jesus did come the first time, and he's coming a second time. He came the first time not in reference to sin as far as judgment is concerned. That's going to happen the second time. The first time he came as the lamb led to the slaughter and died in our place for our sin and made salvation by grace through faith possible by dying for the sins of the world. Well, the second time he comes, he's going to return and he's going to deal with sinners. There's going to be a judgment. He's going to come back as a lion, not the lamb. And so when Greg talks about Jesus coming the first time, and in that first coming, fulfilling, he doesn't say fulfill. He just says that these first couple verses could be seen as the first coming of Jesus, but I think he's talking about fulfillment. In Jesus' first coming, he's fulfilling the first part of this prophecy. Well, we have to wonder how that could be so, because it says that this righteous branch of David shall reign as king. Well, Jesus did not reign as king in his first coming. He was rejected as the king by his people. Now, I think what Greg and other Reformed people would say immediately to that is, well, he's reigning as king now. He ascended to heaven, and he is reigning from his glorious throne. He sat down at the right hand of God after making purification for sins. Totally agree, right? Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 that he overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. So there's this throne aspect to what's going on, and there is a ruling and reigning aspect, and we could talk about how all of that works out. However, when Jeremiah is talking about, by the Spirit of God, when he's talking about this rule and reign of the righteous branch for David, who is being raised up for David, this ruling and reigning is connected with executing justice and righteousness in the land. So it appears as though, just plain sense interpretation of this, normal meaning interpretation of this, that's what I mean by plain sense, it appears as though Jeremiah had in view, his understanding was that this righteous branch, who is Jesus, he didn't know that, but we know that, is going to reign in Israel, is going to be in that actual land, that land that was given to Israel all the way back again, with the promise made to Abram. And not talking about a heavenly reign, but here specifically in view is reigning and ruling in the land and executing justice from that position. So someone, this righteous branch, who will come along to take up a physical rule and reign, a physical kingdom, who is going to reign as king, deal wisely, execute justice, and execute righteousness in that land that was given to Israel. That did not happen in the first coming of Jesus. And to say that that's happening now, that's pretty much a stretch. Just because there is a throne aspect to Jesus' current ministry, just because there is a ruling and reigning ministry connected to Jesus, even in the here and now, that doesn't mean that this specific prophecy has been fulfilled yet. So there's a balance that has to be struck here where you can't just say, well, A says this, B is happening now, so A must be B. That's not necessarily the case. Okay, you got to look at the details here, would be my encouragement to Greg. And when you do that, you can't say that this is happening now unless you start redefining words, which we do not want to do. Now, in addition to that, it says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Well, that hasn't happened with the first coming. There are, of course, some elect Israelites who have believed and the rest were hardened, Romans chapter 11. But Judah has not been saved in the way that this is talking about. Israel is not dwelling securely. I mean, that's quite obvious, isn't it? And so that part hasn't happened yet either. Now, this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. If you want to say that's happening now, sure. Yeah. Jesus has become to us the very righteousness of God, it says in 1 Corinthians. I always mix up that passage. Is it the end of 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1? I believe it's the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, so yeah, sure. But has this prophecy been fulfilled yet? No. And he says the second part, verses 7 through 8, that would be fulfilled with the second coming of Jesus, where he sends out his angels to gather the elect and bring them to the New Jerusalem. But that doesn't include just Jews, it includes Gentiles as well. Now, that part of the prophecy says that God is going to bring back Israel from all the countries where they were driven, and they're going to dwell in their own land securely. And he says, well, it's possible that the fulfillment of that is actually when Jesus returns and the angels gather the elect from all over the earth. And that includes not just Jews, but Gentiles. All right. Well, I appreciate the sentiment there. But again, I think what we have going on is A says this, B says that. So because they're similar, A and B must be the same thing. And that's just not the way I'm going to do that when it comes to interpreting that passage. I recognize, of course, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the angels will gather the elect. That's an event that's going to happen in connection with his second coming, the parousia. I recognize that, embrace that. However, does that mean that's a fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8? No, because verses 7 and 8 are talking about a specific people, the houses of Israel and Judah. It doesn't say anything about Gentiles. It says specifically Israel and Judah. And what it says is that Israel is going to dwell on their own land securely. So again, there's a direct connection back to the promise made to Abraham and then reaffirmed through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and on it goes. Their specific land is where they're going to be. So what does that have to do with Matthew 24, where you have the angels gathering the elect at Jesus' second coming? What land are they going to? What land was given to the church, to the Gentile and Jew church? What way is that being fulfilled? Is Jeremiah being fulfilled with that Matthew 24 verse? I don't know. Greg's not here to give me more detail, but that's where I would have an issue with that is we're just looking at two similar passages and then conflating them, which I don't think is helpful. All right. Had to insert a little edit there. Got interrupted. That happens. So let's move on to the next comment here, shall we? There it is. Okay, this one is on limited atonement. So Daniel Wharton says, thank you for the show. I agree with you on most points and am learning a lot. Well, you are welcome, Daniel. Thanks for being a listener. He says, if you take away the limited atonement, take away the limited atonement, don't you do damage to election? Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 1 Peter 1, and we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. God chose whom he would save before the world was even made. Why pay for those whom were never chosen? Also, the act of the death of Christ is to make payment for those sins. To pay for sins that will be then punished in hell is pointless. What do you think? All right. Well, thanks for these thoughtful questions there, Daniel. In regard to your first question about, God chose certain people to be saved, and so wouldn't it be incongruous, if I could use such a word, wouldn't it be contradictory for Jesus to die for more people than those who were chosen by the Father? The answer is not necessarily. If the atonement only had one purpose, and that one purpose was to die on behalf of the sins of those who would be saved, effectually cleansing them from the moment of his death, if that was the case, then yes, that would go against the doctrine of election. But if we see more than one purpose in the atonement, then that opens up the possibility for, or possibilities, plural, of why Christ would die for more than just securing the salvation of the elect. So someone like me who denies limited atonement, I still believe that in Christ's death, the salvation of the elect is secured. Okay, I believe that. However, there's more going on, and we did a whole episode on this that perhaps I'll make pop up on YouTube right now if I figure out how to do that, and I will, perhaps I'll share it in the show notes or something like that. But we did a whole episode with Austin Brown on this, who is a Presbyterian. He's a ruling elder in the PCA church, and he denies limited atonement and does so with great historical basis along with biblical basis. And there are different reasons why Christ would die literally for the world rather than just for the elect. And one of those, I think, is a really compelling option, which is to recognize that Christ died for the whole world so that our offer of salvation to the world is a legitimate offer. We are actually going to the world with this message, this invitation of receiving Christ with backing, the backing that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now we know that the only ones who are going to receive that salvation and be forgiven are the ones who believe in the gospel message. And we know that the only ones who are going to believe in the gospel message are those whom God has chosen. We know that's the case. And he chose them in accordance with his will alone. We know that's the case. However, we are not God. We do not have the mind of God. He doesn't tell us who the elect are. And so we get to go out to the world to every single person we encounter with a true, genuine offer of salvation. So there's one possibility, but there are others, and I recommend you listen to that full episode to catch everything we're saying there. And then you also ask, Daniel, the question, the act of the death of Christ is to make payment of those sins, the sins of the elect, from your perspective. And then he says, to pay for sins that will then be punished in hell is pointless. So what's interesting, when I'm talking to a five-point Calvinist who is arguing this way for limited atonement, I often will go this direction and ask the person, before you believed in Christ, were you condemned by God? Now, the biblical answer to that is yes, that you were under the wrath of God, that you were an enemy of God. You were a follower of the prince of the power of the air. You were a son of disobedience. You were a child of wrath. Okay, that's the biblical answer. But how could that be if Jesus had died for your sins, right? How is that possible? Because if Jesus died for your sins and you were one of the elect, how could that be that you were ever running a hellbound race, as the song says? Well, that's because the atonement was not yet applied to you. The propitiation of Christ was not yet applied to your account. And so because of that, you were still in your sins. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And so take that same concept that Jesus died for you, yet it wasn't applied to you. Take that same concept and now apply it to the whole world. Jesus died for the world, and yet it's not applied to the whole world until someone out of the world believes. Then it's applied to that individual. So that's the concept there. And that, I'm sure, does not answer your question thoroughly, but it kind of gets the thought process going. And if you wanted to follow up, you could follow up and maybe I'll interact in the comments on YouTube. All right, let's go to the next one. This is from Drew Costin, who says, good video. I'm not quite sure which video this was, but it was a good one. He says, if I didn't know better, I'd think that covenant theology was just satire, but apparently people actually believe it. Yeah, I have a hard time with it too, Drew. I do. Let's remember to be charitable and kind. He says, the only things I disagree on there was the idea that the body of Christ, which is what I assume you meant by the church in the final cell of your chart, has any connection with the new covenant, which I believe is only for the church known as the Israel of God, not the church known as the body of Christ. All right, so this one is a little confusing, but it basically boils down to this. Who does the new covenant apply to? And here, Drew is saying that the new covenant promises, which are found in the Old Testament, and then it gets touched on in the New Testament, but a lot in the Old Testament with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He says that that is only for the church known as the Israel of God. And I think what he's saying is those Jews who believe, probably just the Jews who believe in Jesus at the end of the age in conjunction with end times prophecies about Israel. I would imagine that's where he's coming from. And so he says the body of Christ is what exists today as the one new man of Jew and Gentile. Yet when the body of Christ is raptured and the tribulation kicks off, God's focus goes back to Israel. There are Israelites who will then believe in their Messiah. They are the church known as the Israel of God, and they are the ones who are going to experience the new covenant. We, right now, do not experience the new covenant. I think that's what he's saying. All right, so that's just a disagreement he's throwing out there, and we have not done an episode on this, on Due Theology. Maybe one day we will. The different ways that dispensationalists have handled the new covenant through the years. There have been some dispensationalists who would say that there are two new covenants. There's the new covenant that was promised to Israel, and then in the New Testament, you read about this new covenant that the church is in, because as 2 Corinthians 3 says, the church is made up now of people who are ministers of a new covenant. Well, that can't be the one from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so it must be a new covenant. That's one method. I don't take that method. Another method is to say, look, there's only one new covenant, the one that's talked about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All right, well, now we're off to a good start. But then they say that new covenant has not been inaugurated and does not apply to the church, but instead a portion of the blessings of that new covenant are experienced by the church today, namely the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of Israel-specific things going on in the new covenant, and those things aren't happening yet. And so because those things aren't happening yet, the new covenant has not been inaugurated. The church is not party to the new covenant, but the church is party to the blessings, a portion of the blessings of the new covenant. So that's another way to go about it. And I am a little more comfortable with that view, but I still don't like that view. This is where I really still lean progressive dispensationalist, because Darrell Bock, Craig Blazing, Robert Saucy, you can read these guys, their writings, how they talk about this already not yet stuff going on with the new covenant, the inaugurated but not fulfilled view that says the new covenant has been inaugurated and the Gentiles who were elect by God to be believers in Jesus Christ, they are now party to that new covenant that has been inaugurated. However, there is future fulfillment that will include all the stuff going on for Israel, and it's going to happen later on down the road. And so the new covenant is already, but it's not yet. It's inaugurated, but it's not fulfilled. The church takes communion. We celebrate the Lord's table. That's the new covenant of Jesus's blood. We are party to that one new covenant. We are ministers of a new covenant. The people from that first view are going to say, hey, it says a new covenant, not the new covenant. So this could be a brand new covenant. I don't think that's what's going on. I think there's only one new covenant. You go to Hebrews, and Hebrews quotes extensively from Jeremiah about the new covenant and their significance for the church, okay? And so I'm going to be more sympathetic with that view, the more progressive dispensationalist view. But that's not all that Drew said in this comment. He said, I guess it's also important that one understands that forever and everlasting are figurative terms in those covenants, since otherwise the everlasting old covenant couldn't fade away and be replaced by the new covenant. But I suspect not everyone is aware of that fact, so figured I should mention it too. All right, well, this gets a little tricky here, and I believe it's Drew, but maybe it's someone else who has shared with me at some point some resource that goes into detail about how forever doesn't mean forever and everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, and that's evident by the way the Old Covenant is called an everlasting covenant. Because the New Testament says that the Old Covenant is fading away. Well, the Old Covenant is fading away for those who believe. What's interesting is that those who are outside of the faith that is in Christ, they are still condemned by that Old Covenant, aren't they? That's why Ray Comfort and his ilk can meet people on the streets and blast them with the Ten Commandments and make them feel the weight of the law. That's why we give law to the proud, but grace to the humble, because the proud, unbelieving people are going to be judged by God on the basis of his law, and they fall short, okay? So in one sense, it does continue on, but for believers, we are not under law, but under grace, and there's a lot more that could be said about that, but that's kind of a comment that detracts from the main theme of what we're talking about here today. So let's go to the next one. Only two more, and the last one's kind of a joke. This comment is from Zach Miller, I think. He says, aren't you conflating covenant theology with replacement theology? If so, I wouldn't have an issue with how it was worded, but that it's a misrepresentation. All right, so a lot of covenant theologians will get upset when they are told that they are advocates of replacement theology. They don't like the word replacement. So replacement theology is a term that's used by guys like me talking about their theological system, where we say, look, you guys teach that the church has replaced Israel, and the church has basically usurped all of Israel's promises, not even getting them literally, but the promises have been spiritualized. Israel has been spiritualized. The church has just replaced Israel, and we are now the recipients of these spiritualized promises. In fact, there's a book that's been written by Dr. Michael Vlock, very good book, titled, Has the Church Replaced Israel? Well, a lot of covenant theologians will say, hey, that's not right. We don't like that word. In fact, you are wrong. That's exactly how they will say it. That's nearly a verbatim quote. No, but they'll say, look, we don't believe in that anybody's replaced anybody. We believe that true Israel has existed from Adam, and it did have this particular name as a nation from Moses to Jesus, but Israel existed before all of that, and Israel continues to exist today as just the people of God. Israel is a title ultimately for the people of God. There are some times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when that word is also used for the people as a nation, but that's not true Israel. True Israel is the people of God, whether we're talking about Adam or Noah or John the Baptist or the modern John the Baptist, who's your neighbor, John, who goes to First Baptist of whatever town you live in. That's all Israel. That's what they would say. So they don't like the term replacement. Now, my stance on this is I get it. You don't like that word. I get that that's your theology, but at the same time, we got a problem here because God made promises not to generic Israel, but he made promises to national Israel. Okay. Those promises were made to a nation with borders, with a government. And those promises were about that future existence as a nation. When you read Isaiah 19 and it talks about Israel will one day exist in harmony as a nation, with Egypt as a nation and with Assyria as a nation, here you have multiple recognized nations and Israel is one of them. And he says, God says that the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Israelites are all his people. But he doesn't say the Assyrians are then Israelites and the Egyptians are then Israelites. He maintains those distinctions. And so there were promises made to national Israel for national Israel in the future. So to say now that the church has all of those promises, it does seem to be like, hey, this one new man, remember the church is new. That's how Paul described it. This one new man comes along and then replaces national Israel as the recipients of those promises. But, you know, for my sake, I will avoid the word replacement. I don't know if I actually used the word replacement in this video that he's replying to. Let me pull the comment back up. He said, aren't you conflating covenant theology with replacement theology? Yeah, I don't know if I actually used the word replacement, but it may just have been the way that I was describing it that he didn't like. And there's an explanation of the issues and how I feel about it. So I will count that as sufficient for this video. Last comment. Talking about me, this guy whose username is too long and complicated for me to pronounce right now. He says he, again, this is me, Jeremy, is going to critique covenant theology yet affirm the absurd beliefs of dispensationalism. What a waste of life. Oh, wow. Maybe we should get coffee sometime and you can affirm that I am a waste of life or maybe feel bad and then say that I'm actually worth something. I don't know. And you see, there were guys who jumped in. This guy named Brian says, hey, how about you, instead of talking about this waste of life stuff, how about you summarize Zechariah 14? Yeah, that's a good question, but I don't think this guy's interested in exegesis. Another guy at Fundamental says, insults aren't arguments, just FYI, God bless you. That's true. Martha says, what a wonderful example of Christian brotherly love you are. I'm sure God is so pleased with your attitude. Eye roll emoji. And Theo Cracking Kingdom, he shows up a lot. He says, with responses like that, I suggest you spend more time with the Lord and less time on here. Ooh, yeah, that's a good response. Waste of life. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a waste of life. Wow. Harsh. Okay. Well, there you go. That is the end of me going through comments for now. There were other comments I didn't put in this video, but maybe one day if you keep leaving comments, I'll talk about your comment and engage with it and explain my view on whatever it is you're wanting to talk about in that particular moment. But for now, it's time to shut this down so we can close out this series, critiquing covenant theology, and move on to the next thing. So I'm thinking now, if you've been following along with all of our episodes, you'll know that Ken is not able to record here for a while, so it'll just be me. It'll just be my episodes here for some time. I'm thinking I might try weekly. I've got my next two episodes after this one already recorded. So I'm thinking, at least for a bit, we're going to have some weekly episodes still, but it'll all be me, and we'll just kind of go from there. We'll see how this all shakes out. So thank you so much for listening. God bless you. Leave a comment. Maybe I'll reply to that one on the next episode, or maybe I'll just respond to you on YouTube or ignore you altogether. Give us a like, give us a subscribe, all that stuff. And until next time, keep doing theology to the glory of God.